Today, you can tell from the order of worship, is what we call Commitment Sunday. Last week was Stewardship Sunday. We've been talking about our commitment to the Lord financially, and today we're preparing to bring our pledges for next year's stewardship to Him at the conclusion of this service. And what we are looking at in our text this morning is another commitment service, which was very awesome. Joshua chapter 24, if you'll take your Bibles and turn there, you'll remember the story. The people of Israel had been brought out of slavery, out of bondage in Egypt by the mighty work and mighty power of God. They've been preserved even though they grumbled for 40 years in the wilderness. God brought them up to the Jordan River, and they were enabled to pass the Jordan River at flood stage and defeat enemies both on the east side of the Jordan River and on the west side of the Jordan River. And now they're in the Holy Land, the place that has been promised to them. And they've come there under Joshua's direction to renew their covenant with the Lord. There's deep and rich meaning in that language, to renew their covenant with the Lord. And in doing so, we're going to learn some very important things about making commitments to the Lord, and especially as it pertains to the main theme that we are in now as we make our way through the Christian basics this fall. We started with a knowledge of the gospel, and having been reconciled with God, we walk with Him through prayer and reading the Scriptures, that we experience Him intimately through union with Christ and the new birth and regeneration, through justification and sanctification. And now, being brought into unity with Him, we want to ask the question, who is our God? And what is revealed to us today in this text has a lot to do with our commitment to the Lord and with the covenant that we have with Him. It's the issue of holiness. And we'll see that God's holiness comes up in one verse, verse 19. And it's a peculiar statement that Joshua makes. And it arrests us and causes us to want to stop just a moment and say, now what does the holiness of God have to do with our commitments? Our commitment to Him and our commitment to His ministry. And our prayer is that God will help us to understand, just as I believe a good number of the Israelites understood that day as Joshua was speaking to them. Well, let us look to the Lord in prayer. He's the one who can clear up all the things that are confusing. He's the one that can move us to do that which is necessary for our own relationship with Him, even if we came in here not wanting to today. God, the Holy Spirit, can give us that desire to do so, and we depend upon Him completely. Let's look to Him in prayer. Father, we are so thankful for Your Word. It is a lamp unto all of our feet and a light unto all of our paths, and we pray that You'll help us to walk according to Your Word and to feel and to think and even to speak according to Your Word. We pray not only for the preacher, but for every hearer, that we would hear and believe and respond with all of our hearts. Speak, O Lord, for Your servants listen. Amen. Joshua 24, beginning with verse 1, we're going to read all the way through 28. And there are three major divisions in this text. Before we read it, notice that your ESV has the first division, verses 1 through 13. And as Joshua has them assembled at a place called Shechem, he's going to, first of all, in those first 13 verses, remind them of what God has done for them. That's called the preamble to the covenant. Then when you get to verse 14 through 24, which is in the middle of a paragraph there in the ESV, we're going to see what the call to commitment is. In other words, if we are in covenant with God, if we're making commitment to Him, what is that commitment? And then when we get to verses 25 through 28, we'll see the implications of this for God Himself. Hear the word of God, Joshua 24, verse 1. Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and summoned the elders, the heads, the judges, and the officers of Israel. And they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and made his offspring many. I gave him Isaac, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. And I gave Esau the hill country of Seir to possess, but Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. And I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt with what I did in the midst of it, and afterward I brought you out. Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea, and the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. And when they cried to the Lord, He put darkness between you and the Egyptians and made the sea come upon them and cover them. And your eyes saw what I did in Egypt. And you lived in the wilderness a long time. Then I brought you to the land of the Amorites who lived on the other side of the Jordan. They fought with you, and I gave them into your hand, and you took possession of their land, and I destroyed them before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and fought against Israel. And he sent and invited Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I would not listen to Balaam. Indeed, he blessed you. So I delivered you out of his hand. And you went over the Jordan and came to Jericho. And the leaders of Jericho fought against you, and also the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And I gave them into your hand. And I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out before you, the two kings of the Amorites. It was not by your sword or by your bow. I gave you a land on which you had not labored, and cities that you had not built, and you dwell in them. You eat the fruit of vineyards and olive orchards that you did not plant. Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Then the people answered, Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For it is the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went and among all the peoples through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out before us all the peoples, the Amorites who lived in the land. Therefore, we also will serve the Lord, for He is our God. But Joshua said to the people, You are not able to serve the Lord, for He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then He will turn and do you harm and consume you, after having done you good. And the people said to Joshua, No, but we will serve the Lord. Then Joshua said to the people, You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord to serve Him. And they said, We are witnesses. He said, Then put away the foreign gods that are among you and incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel. And the people said to Joshua, The Lord our God we will serve, and His voice we will obey. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and put in place statutes and rules for them at Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. And he took a large stone and set it up there under the terebinth that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, Behold, this stone shall be a witness against us. For it has heard all the words of the Lord that He spoke to us. Therefore it shall be a witness against you, lest you deal falsely with your God. So Joshua sent the people away, every man to his inheritance. All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Amen. Today's a commitment Sunday, and really, in a sense, every Sunday is a commitment Sunday because we hear the word of God and then we're resolved to respond to it. And it would be a terrible thing, really, if any of us hear the word of God or hear the call to commit to Him and do nothing about it. That would be a very bad response. But there's a second sort of response that is also a very destructive and a very bad response. And that is that we hear Him and then we respond partially, half-heartedly, casually, lackadaisically, pretentiously, lukewarmly. And when we look in the Scriptures, we see that this is one of the great concerns of the Scriptures in speaking to God's own people, that we must be very careful how we make our commitments to Him. I believe we should be even very careful in how we sing our hymns. We should sing them lustily, should sing them loudly. But they need to be coming from hearts that are truly worshiping Him. And you'll find in the Scriptures often severe warnings for worshiping Him with our lips, as Isaiah says, and Jesus quotes, and not serving Him with our lives. You can think, for example, even in the book of Joshua. Back in chapter 7, the people, having crossed the Jordan River, are told to attack the people from Ai. And the Israelites send 3,000 people, and they're roundly defeated, and 36 people lose their lives. Why in the world did God send us into that, and we were destroyed? What happened? And what happened was, there was someone whose heart was not fully devoted to the Lord. His name was Achan. And Achan preserved for himself some of the devoted things, the things that were to be given only to the Lord. And the Lord's judgment came on the house of Israel because of insincere, half-hearted devotion to Him. You could turn the pages in your Bible and get on up to 2 Samuel chapter 6 when the Ark of the Covenant is being restored to Israel. And this is a beautiful day, a day of great celebration. And so the priests all come out and the people all come out and they are celebrating and they're offering sacrifices before the ark as they take it back to the tabernacle. The problem was, however, the priests were being presumptuous and they didn't carefully follow God's instructions for how the ark was to be carried. It was to be covered and it was to be put upon the shoulders of appointed priests to take that ark. And rather than doing it the way that, worshiping the way God had told them, they did it the way the Philistines did it. And they put the ark on a cart. And when the ark started to fall off the cart, one of the priests had the gall to stick out his sinful finger, his hand, and try to touch and hold the ark in place. And he was struck immediately. His name was Uzzah. And David the king was angry. He didn't know what God was doing. And then he realized that the priests had been presumptuous. They had not read carefully the way God wants to be worshipped. And they called that very place Perez Uzzah. That is an outbreak against Uzzah for his presumption. You can turn to Acts chapter 5 in the early days of the church's life. And people were being very generous with their gifts. You remember Barnabas, the great encourager? The first thing we're told about Barnabas is that he sold a piece of property and gave the proceeds to the church. And it was a wonderful day. Everyone thought, now there's godly behavior. Someone's really sacrificing. But then you remember, as you turn the pages from Acts chapter 4 and get into Acts chapter 5, the ones who were imitating him were only pretending to imitate him, namely Ananias and Sapphira. And they both claimed to have sold a piece of property and to have brought all the proceeds into the church. And Peter said to them, you didn't have to bring all the proceeds. You didn't even have to sell the property. But if you're going to bring an offering to the Lord and say that you're bringing something in, you must do it. Otherwise, it's rank hypocrisy. And God struck both of them dead in the midst of worship, because they had been hypocritical in their devotion to the Lord. Or one can turn to the last book in your Bible, Revelation. And you remember that in Revelation 2 and 3, the primary reason for all of the vivid imagery in Revelation is to inspire and move some churches that were lukewarm. And you remember what Jesus said to the churches. He said, first of all, to Ephesus, that you've lost your first love. You're going through the motions. And you can go right through Smyrna and Pergamon and Thyatira and Sardis until you get to Laodicea, the last church of the seven churches he addresses. And he says to the Laodiceans, You think you're wealthy. You think you've got everything that you need. He said, let me tell you what you really are. You're wretched and pitiable. You're blind and naked and poor. And he said, because of your lukewarm spiritual lives, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. Which is the kind of language that's used in the Old Testament for Israel. When they became lukewarm, God said, I will vomit you out of the Holy Land. I will spew you out of the Holy Land. And of course, he did that in 586 BC when they were exiled to Babylon. Jesus is saying the same thing to the New Testament church, that we must be very careful in all of the commitments that we've made. Now, today's especially financial commitment day, but we're talking about all of the commitments, the verbal commitments that we make, the commitment with our time, the commitments with our worship, the commitments with our hearts, the commitments in relationships. Be sure that these are not half-hearted, because we are severely warned in the Bible about this, including Joshua in Joshua 24. Now, folks, what is the solution for half-heartedness? If we will go back in almost every one of those cases, you'll find that the solution has something to do with the character of God. In other words, there's something about God that must dawn upon the church for her to be really alive and have sincerity and integrity, so that what she does is consistent with what she really thinks, and that she is consistent from the inside of her heart all the way to the outside of her behavior. There's an attribute of God that is regularly put before the people, that they may be inspired to be genuinely committed people of God. What is that trait? Well, you guessed it. It's the holiness of God. I mean, let's go to the last example in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. What's the answer for these lukewarm, professing Christian people? You see it in Revelation chapter 1, when John himself sees the Lord Jesus Christ, not as he was in his humility, in his flesh here on the earth, but as he is in his glorified flesh at the right hand of the Father. That's who he is. And John is basically saying to the seven churches from his exile on the Isle of Patmos, what the church needs is a renewed vision of who the Lord Jesus Christ really is. And who is he? Well, John says, when I saw him, his hair was white like wool. It was like snow, and his eyes were blazing with fire, and his feet were like burnished bronze. He was glorious in his splendor. And John says, I fell down as though dead. That is who Jesus Christ is. And it's when the church has a renewed vision of the holiness of God and of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that the church is once again moved to a sincere, faithful, genuine, authentic commitment to the Lord. Now, I want us to look at the Joshua 24 text, because you noticed in verse 19, our key verse for the day, that after the people have professed they want to be committed to the Lord, Joshua says these arresting words to them. He says, you are not able to serve the Lord, because the Lord is holy. Aren't those strange words? I thought we wanted to serve the Lord because he's holy. Joshua says, you're not able to serve the Lord because he is holy. They were leaving out the holiness of God, and Joshua knew it. He knew that the holiness of God had not dawned upon their hearts and minds. And we'll see how he knew that when we return to this middle section of Joshua 24. But that was the problem. They had not properly considered who God is in his holiness. And I have to say, dear friends, that my 35 years as a Christian, being exposed to various churches in various places, I would have to say the chief problem with the church today is that we've lost our vision for the holiness of God. What is that vision? What is holiness? The word that we're looking at in verse 19 simply comes from a word, Hebrew word, which means this: to be separate or apart. That's the root meaning of holiness, to separate or to take apart or to put apart, to put in a separate place. And God himself in his holiness is separate from us. Now, when we think of holiness, we normally think of his moral separateness. That he is pure, as we sang in our hymn just a moment ago, he is perfect in his purity. And we, of course, are not. And that, of course, is what inspires the response of Isaiah to the holiness of God, because Isaiah, in the midst of God's holiness, became immediately aware of his own unholiness. He wasn't talking about anybody else's holiness primarily. He was primarily talking about his own unholiness and secondarily the unholiness of Israel. That's what happens when the church has an awareness of the holiness of God, a grasp on that holiness, is that the one whose unholiness we're most aware of is our own. So it is the moral purity of God. But we also find in the Scriptures, actually more dominantly, that His holiness is His majesty and His power and His strength. For example, in Exodus 15, verse 11, that Barton cited in his prayer a few moments ago, Moses has experienced the might of God in saving Israel by destroying their enemy, Egypt. And he says, who is like our God? Who is majestic in holiness, mighty in His power, working mighty wonders? Who is this God? He's holy because He's powerful. He's transcendent. So some scholars have said that holiness is really transcendent. Transcendent purity. But you also see holiness in another way. And it's not just the transcendence and the purity, but it is the result, which is an aesthetic reality, that God's holiness is exquisite. It is beautiful. And that's the reason the psalmist says in Psalm 29, oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of His holiness. His transcendent morality, His supernatural power, His exceedingly great goodness is gorgeous to gaze upon. And that's the reason I believe in Isaiah 6 that the repeating song of the seraphim is, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory, of His beauty. And that's what we see in the text, that God is separate from us in His beauty. Now, when we gaze upon this holiness, we find this is the chief solution to cut through our own half-hearted obedience. We'll see how that works in a moment. Now, let's look briefly at the three divisions of the text. In verses 1 through 13, we're going to see this. If we boil it all down, and that's what we have time for today, let's boil it all down. Here are the essentials. In verses 1 through 13, you see this. You cannot grasp the holiness of God unless and until you have grasped His grace toward you. Let me say it again. You cannot grasp the holiness of God unless and until you have grasped His gracious love for you. Now, isn't it interesting that almost always in the Old Testament, when God is laying out the terms of our relationship with Him, what we're supposed to be doing as believers and followers of God, what is it that He wants us to do, before He gives us that, isn't it almost always the case that before we hear what He commands us to do, He tells us what He's done for us? Folks, this is called the gospel. It's the Old Testament gospel. Before God ever says, I want your wholehearted devotion, I want your obedience from your heart as well as your body, He says, let me tell you how I've committed myself to you. And He takes us all the way back to Abraham. And He says, I called Abraham out of the darkness, the demonic darkness of pagan idolatry. I called him out of that and took him for my own. So your tribe got started with my grace. And then the people of God ended up going to Egypt and getting themselves in trouble and getting into slavery. What did I do? I took you out of slavery, He says in verses 5 and 6. And then in that short little verse 7, the latter part of verse 7, He says, and I took you through the wilderness. Oh, there's 40 years in half a verse. What did He do in those 40 years? Well, He gave us water from a rock, and He gave us manna from heaven and quail when we complained about the manna. And He tells us in the first five books of the Bible that through all those 40 years, wandering on that hot sand, and if you've wandered on it, this will be amazing to you, but never a sandal wore out in 40 years. Now, that's amazing. And God was faithful to them in their worst moments. And then He says, furthermore, you got up here and you didn't have a trained military operation. You didn't have missiles. You didn't have chariots. You didn't have horses. You didn't have iron. And you came up here and saw these bloodthirsty Amorites. and you wondered, what in the world are we going to do? And I did it for you. And you defeated them. And then you got across the Jordan. You wonder, what are we going to do with these Jerichoites? They've got these giants and they've got walls that are 20 feet high. How in the world are we going to defeat the people of Jericho? And I did it for you, didn't I? And let me remind you who I am and how much I love you. And the extraordinary lengths I've gone to for you. And so, ladies and gentlemen, you will not grasp this powerful vision of who God is until you hear the preamble of the covenant, until you hear the sweet, blessed words of our Lord Jesus Christ, who says, I came to give you life and give it to the full. Now, secondly, when you get to verses 14 through 24, we'll see that if you grasp His holiness, then you will serve Him alone. You can't grasp His holiness unless you understand His love for you. But if you grasp it, you will serve Him alone. Now, look at how Joshua puts it in verse 14. He says, we must fear the Lord. He says in verse 14 that we must serve Him in sincerity, not in hypocrisy. Sincerity is the opposite of hypocrisy. We must serve Him in sincerity and faithfulness. Put away the gods. And he says, look, if you don't like serving Jehovah, the one I've just told you about, and after what He's done for you, then make a choice today. And I'm the preacher who's before you today to call you to make a choice, he says. And here are your choices. You can serve the gods that Abraham was serving when I called him, the gods beyond the river, the gods in Mesopotamia. Or you can serve the gods of the people we just defeated, the Amorites. Why don't you choose between those two choices? Well, of course, that's ridiculous. It's absurd. Who would choose gods who have been defeated? And that's exactly Joshua's point. It's absurd. What God will you choose? What deaf, dumb, and inanimate, blind God will you choose if you don't choose Jehovah? And that's exactly what you will choose if you don't choose the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a ridiculous choice. And that's, of course, the reason that Joshua then says, for me and for those under my authority, for me and those in my household, we shall serve the Lord. We've made our choice. And then they, of course, respond as you would hope the church would respond. They say, well, we too want to serve Him. And they give in verses 16, 17, they give a nice little resume of what Joshua has already told them about the Lord. They do it in fewer words than the preacher does. Funny how that happens. And they say, because of that, we will serve the Lord. And then we come to verse 19. You are not able to serve the Lord because the Lord is holy and He is jealous. He alone is holy. And if you're to serve Him, you must serve Him alone. And if you don't, He will destroy you. So Joshua says, you must not take this lightly. This is not one of the many decisions you make in life. It's not on that level. It's not the same level of who you marry, how many kids you have, what job you have, what your major is in college. It's not even close to those things. This decision is infinitely beyond those and demands everything in you. And you must be very careful before you make that decision. And why did Joshua say they couldn't make that decision? Here's why. He knew that they had not abandoned and forsaken their gods. He knew that what they were giving the Lord was lip service and not life service. He knew that coming out of Egypt, they had not destroyed all of their Egyptian gods. He knew that just like Achan, some of them had taken the household gods of the Amorites and put them in their suitcases. And he knew that some of them were into ancestry worship all the way back to Mesopotamia. He knew this. He knew his people. And he basically said to them, you're not able to serve God. Because I see all these gods. And ladies and gentlemen, what's being said to us today is the same. There's a very simple series of verses in the Bible that talk about tithing. And a lot of us wrestle with, what's tithing? Is it on the gross or is it on the net? And, you know, you have to do it, you know, and can you slip by with 9.5%, or can you start and make progress toward? I mean, we come up with all kinds of crazy questions. It's just in the book. And let us not say that we're committing to the Lord when we're not. What is the idol that someone would be holding on to withhold from the Lord what he claims is his property? What would make a person do that? To hold on to hot property? And furthermore, the owner of the hot property is the divine one. Who would do that? Someone who has another God. The God of greed. Who would speak to his wife and say to her, I am going to leave because I'm not happy? Who would do that when there are no biblical grounds for divorce? It's outrageous. Who would do it? Someone who has another God, the God of pleasure. Who would take up with another person sexually as a single person without covenantal marriage? Since marriage is to display the covenant, devoted relationship of God and his people, who would take up a sexual relationship that doesn't display that? It would have to be a person who's got another God. And that, of course, is what Joshua says and what Paul says in Romans chapter 1. This is for people who have another God. They serve fickle gods who don't make covenants. But if you serve a God who makes covenants, that's the way you manage your sexual life. And so I feel as though what we have to say to ourselves this morning is we're not able to serve the Lord. Because he's a holy God. And only those who forsake their idols, only those who choose God not as one among many, not as chief among several, but as the only God, only those come, he says. Now, after he makes that speech, you can see how they respond. And they claim that's exactly what they're going to do. Now, we know, of course, and as the years go by, we're told in Joshua that actually Joshua's generation was faithful. All of those that were there that day, they never forgot it. And how I pray that you'd never forget today. Never forget it. And we're told in this book that the people that were there that day never forgot it, and they remembered that it's the Lord alone because he is holy and he's a jealous God. And it's the only way you can possibly serve him. But we know in succeeding generations, people do tend to forget. And here we are in a place where Second Presbyterians have worshiped for 60 years. And here we are in a church that's 166 years old, and some of our fathers and mothers have been in this very place and have made their commitments here. And they've had their moments of worship when God's holiness was spread all over their conscience. And sometimes we forget. And it's our day too, you know. To realize that the Lord is holy. So we cannot grasp the holiness of God until we're assured his holiness will not destroy us, that he actually loves us. And secondly, when you grasp it, that's when the idols of your life begin to be forsaken. Because you revere the Lord who is powerful and who will consume the hypocrites. And you also are enraptured with his infinite beauty and glory and power and purity. And you would have nothing in your life that competes with it. Now, lastly, look at verses 25 through 28. And this perhaps is the most glorious thing of all. Not only must we grasp God's love before we can grasp his holiness, and let me stop there for just a moment. I really think logically, we should begin with his holiness. And then you see this logic in Isaiah 6. Isaiah saw his holiness. Isaiah confessed his own unholiness. And then Isaiah received the grace of the gospel. Now those three things, says Martin Lloyd-Jones in his lectures on revival, are essential to personal and corporate revival. We see God's holiness on his throne. We understand our wickedness and our need of forgiveness. And we received the atonement for all our transgressions and sins. That's the logical order. But the temporal and, I believe, pastoral order is to know your love first. Otherwise, you cannot manage the holiness of God. It will destroy you. That's the first point. The second one was, when you grasp the holiness of God, knowing that you're loved by Him, He will destroy the idolatry and the distractions in your life. But thirdly, notice this in verses 25 through 28. That what is more important than our grasping the holiness of God is for God to grasp the holiness of God. And I have a really great announcement to make this morning, that God grasps it. Now, why do I say this? Why must He grasp the holiness of God? Why must His own holiness have effect upon Him? Because He is the perfect one, perfect in power and love and purity. His name is the one to be defended above all names. His reputation is the only one that really counts among us. And He must defend the holiness of His own name. And brothers and sisters, He has made some promises to sinners who often stab Him in the back. But He has made a promise. And if you'll look in verse 25, it says, Joshua made a covenant. There's no other God that makes covenant with worshipers. The pagan gods don't make covenants with worshipers. The pagan gods are fickle, unpredictable, sometimes violent and cruel, and they are lying. And they're shrewd. Only the God of Israel makes covenant with His worshipers. And it doesn't just say in the text, He made the covenant. The typical way in the Old Testament is the way it's said here. He cut a covenant. What does it mean to cut a covenant? It means that in the covenantal ceremony, animals are cut up and sliced up as sacrifices to the suzerain power of the covenant, and also displaying what will happen to the lesser ones, the vassals, who disobey the suzerain. But we know very well from Genesis 15 what happens, that the animals that are split are not representative of our lives being taken, but of God Himself giving His own life. This covenant was cut at the expense of His own Son. And I'll tell you why. Because He is holy. This is the reason that Isaiah says, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you go through the rivers, you will not be overwhelmed. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned, and the blaze will not consume you. Why? Because I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Do you see that His holiness is so beautiful and vast that it engulfs His promises and His faithfulness and the holy covenant that He's made with us? And so when we come having our lives stripped of seemingly everything but God, we get Him back multiple times over, beyond our imagination. We get Him back. And that's the reason at the very end of the text we're told, and the people went back to their inheritance. Boy, did they ever go back to their inheritance. The inheritance of God. And He's promising them a new heavens and a new earth based on the covenant that was cut with us when we were unworthy. And He provided His own life that we may have the benefits of this covenant. These people are quite aware that they're on holy ground, because it's Shechem. And Shechem was the place where Jacob, 500 years before, had gathered up the idols of all the Israelites and had buried them at Shechem under the terebinth tree. But before that, 600 years before Joshua, at Shechem, God had taken a wandering Aramean who had just been lifted out of the darkness of his idolatry and stood him on the hill of Shechem, and he said, Abraham, I give all of this to your children. And the people knew they were standing at Shechem because God had made a promise, and by His holiness He will keep it. And that's the reason that Mary in the Magnificat said, Lord, You've done wonderful things for me. Holy is Your name. God is holy. He is to be feared. He is to be adored. And it is the response of God's people to love Him and revere Him and love no other God. That is the great preservative for the people of God. It is knowing who God Himself is. It's a renewed vision of His greatness and His glory, His exceedingly magnificent beauty in His holiness. And that's what's behind every little commitment that we make. Let us pray. Father, help us to be a people who know our God, even as we now prepare to make our financial commitments to You for the next year. In Jesus' name, amen.